and then the Spirit of grace. And law and grace are both mentioned here, but you'll note, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, that we're only talking about one Spirit. It is the same Spirit when we talk about the law of the Spirit and the Spirit of grace. And we're talking about two subjects that men have violated and misunderstood, and there has been an awful lot of false doctrine that has been taught on, especially in the recent years. Many people have a misunderstanding of law. There are those who want to bind where Christ is not bound, and there are those who want to loose where he has administered laws. And as we look at the law of the Spirit and the Spirit of grace, we're going to go back to the Word of God and see how God puts these two together in his Word, and he combines them in such a way that if we tear them apart and separate them, we actually violate the will of God and we go contrary to God's will. There are some who would look at the Bible and say, well, in the Bible there are no laws. We've heard individuals say there are no patterns in the Bible that we need to follow, no examples that are binding upon us today, and they go to that extreme. I want you to know that there are those who, abiding with that kind of feeling and that attitude, have said that the Bible is a love book to us. It's a book of love that God has written. It's a love letter that God has written to us. Well, I want you to know I know the difference between the Bible and a love letter. You see, just a couple of years ago, whenever Jeannie and I were teenagers, we were dating in high school, and she had to go away out of town for a couple of weeks, went to visit an aunt and an uncle, and she was gone for a couple of weeks. And while she was gone, she and I exchanged letters. Those were love letters. In those love letters, I want to tell you that there were no commandments that were given. We didn't lay down the law in those letters that we wrote to each other. Those were love letters. But in the Bible, God's Word, we find commandments that have to be obeyed if we're going to receive the benefits of God's wonderful grace. This is how God has united law and grace together. The law is given us so that we can know what we must do in order to receive the benefits of God's marvelous grace. The first text that we're going to notice is in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. As we look at this passage, we're going to see mention here of the law of the Spirit. But I want us to notice the benefits that are made available to us through the law of the Spirit. And I believe that it's a position that all of us here want to be in, even those who are on the internet and may be watching this or who have opportunity to see the tapes later on. All of us who are reading and studying the Bible are reading and studying the Bible because one day we want to be in heaven with God. We want to receive His grace and His mercy and eternal life in Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, it addresses that very concept from the mind of God Himself. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You know, that first verse describes where I want to be in my relationship with God. I want to be in a place where there is no condemnation. You see, that's where we all need to be. We need to be in a right relationship with God where there is no condemnation. In order to understand that place, we have to realize what is it that gives us and causes us to be condemned in the sight of God. The prophet of old, Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, tells us that it is our sins. It isn't God's fault that we're condemned. It isn't God's fault that we're separated from Him. His hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But it is our iniquities, our sins, that are separated between us and our God, and have hid His face from us, that He will not hear us. We are separated from God by our sin. If we live in a place where there is no condemnation, that means we live in a place where we are free from sin. And you'll note here in verse 2, he tells us about that place. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And he's talking here also in verse 3 about what the law of Moses could not do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4 tells us also the same thing, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but their sins and the sacrifices that were made were remembered every year. The law of Moses did not separate them from sin and death. Whenever we look at this, then, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has the ability to make us free from the law of sin and death. Then what are we going to do? The thing that we need to understand is, what then is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What is that law? We have heard many lessons here, and one of the good lessons, all of them been good, but one of the great lessons that was delivered was Brother Taylor the other night in talking about inspiration of the Bible. And he talked about verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. It was given to them by words. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, Jeremiah the prophet was told by God, "I have put my words in thy mouth." He gave him the very words that he wanted him to use. When we read the Bible and we see words that are repeated from one verse to another, from one particular passage to another, that's not coincidental. That's by the plan and the design of God. When we search through these words, we can learn a great deal. Here he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What about that freedom? What about being made free? We recall to mind where Jesus made a similar statement in John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. He said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, those individuals he was speaking to in John chapter 8 didn't understand what Jesus meant. In fact, they didn't really even understand their own condition at that time because of their answer. They said, "We be Abraham's seed and never been in bondage to any man. What do you mean, be made free?" And they didn't even realize, weren't even willing to accept that even then they were in bondage to the Roman Empire and they were being ruled and governed by them. But Jesus went on to tell them in verse 34 that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. It's freedom from sin that he was offering to them. It's the freedom from sin and death that he's talking to us about. But what did Jesus say? He says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death, and truth makes me free from sin that leads to death, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin are death, then we know that the two are comparable. Isn't the law of the Spirit truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32? Definitely it is. This defines the truth of God's Word. Then we hear Jesus telling us what that is in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is truth, is the word of God. And that has the ability to make us free from sin. And we have to understand then, what then is law? What is truth? Individuals have asked the question, what is truth? I remember sitting one time in a class, and an elder was teaching the class and in a congregation that I was visiting, and the individuals were studying that truth, and one person asked, said, can we really know truth? What is truth? And the elder that was teaching the class said, I'm not sure that we can really come to a complete knowledge of truth. And I looked around, and I waited for somebody else to speak up. You know, I was visiting, wasn't even a member of the congregation, and nobody else was speaking up, so I raised my hand. And he said, "Yes." And I said, John 8:32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Don't we believe what Jesus said? We can know the truth, then we can know the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We can know the Word of God that is required in order to sanctify us, in order to purify us, that we might have forgiveness of our sin, that we might be complete in the sight of God, that we might have salvation in Jesus Christ. But we understand, what does he mean by the law of the Spirit? What is meant by that? Well, again, there are many people that misunderstand. Most of the time in the Bible, in particular in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when the word "the law," those two words, are put together, he's usually talking about the Old Testament. He's usually talking about the law of Moses in particular. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fact that if individuals are justified by the law, they are fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. I remember several years ago, a minister of the Church of Christ wrote an article He happened to write this article after we had been teaching on the radio the commandments of the Lord that must be obeyed in order to receive salvation, and that we bind these commandments on those that are outside of Christ as well as those that are in Christ are all subject and amenable to the commandments of the Lord. And he comes out with an article in his bulletin that quotes Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And he says, if you're justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And he said, well, the justified by the law, that means if you try to bind law commandments on people today in order to grant salvation, you're fallen from grace, because we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. But that verse is not talking about the law of Christ. It's not talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's talking about the law of Moses, the old law. We've already pointed out the old law could not save those individuals. It could not grant them remission of their sins. Those individuals had to look forward to the coming of Christ, to his death on the cross, to the shedding of his innocent blood. That's why John said when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. When we look at this passage then and we see these things, what is it in the law of the Spirit? The law are commandments that need to be obeyed and must be obeyed if we are going to receive the benefits of God's grace and of His wonderful mercy. Law has commandments in it. I realize that I'm in the state of Texas. I'm thankful to be here. But your laws are different than they are in California, especially whenever I get out on the highway. We have a law in California that if the speed limit isn't posted on a highway, it is 55 miles an hour. If I drive 55 miles an hour on most of your highways here, I'm going to get run over. I've got to look at the laws of the state I'm in, the laws that are for me. And we have the law, the commandment, that we must obey. But then we ask the question, then who is under the commandments and the laws of Jesus Christ today? Who is amenable and functionable to the law of the Spirit? Who is it? It is all of us. The law of the Spirit is a universal law given to all men. The Word of God emphasizes that. The law of the Spirit are the commandments that came through the Spirit by inspiration in inspiring the writers to record the New Testament, the law of Christ for you and I today. And it contains commandments that need to be obeyed. So many people in the world today want to look at the promises in the New Testament and ignore the commandments. That's why you see individuals whenever you have someone pass away. It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter how they've lived their life. It doesn't matter if they were the vilest, most evil person in the world. There's still going to be somebody stand up and say, well, you know, Jesus promised an eternal home in heaven. That isn't true. Jesus promised the eternal home in heaven to those that would obey the commandments that are written in the law of the Spirit. And they are universal commandments. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have to obey him if we want that salvation. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, the truth is the word of God. Paul wrote by inspiration that it is the law of the Spirit that makes us free. All of them are saying the same thing. But in order to have that freedom, there are commandments that must be obeyed. We have to look at the Word of God. We have to see those commandments that must be obeyed. In fact, earlier in the book of Romans, and you are going to have some duplication a little bit here of some of the things that have already been discussed, because in any lectureship on one subject, that's going to happen. In Romans chapter 6, Paul previously had indicated to the church at Rome and to you and I today, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as to exactly when they were made free. And this is a pattern that is given to us that is followed from the time of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, as we studied about and talked about. At that particular time, the law of Christ came into effect. We had the law of Christ that was then, because Christ had been resurrected and ascended back to the Father, was sitting on his right hand, as Peter said, and that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And his law was in effect then. You need to look at Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 10 in studying that and understanding that when he died, died, his testament came of effect following his death on the cross. His testament is, and that pattern is given to us, the same one that these individuals had enjoyed and had obeyed. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, it says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." When were they made free from sin? When they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered them. What was that form of doctrine? Was it not truth? It was. Was it not the Word of God? It was. Was it not the law of the Spirit? It was. But they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered them. Paul had delivered to them the same form of doctrine that he had taught throughout all of his ministry after he was converted, in his conversion recorded in Acts chapter 9. After his conversion, he went forth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, he identifies that gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not all of the gospel, but that is the form of doctrine that he delivered them. He had told the Romans earlier that they had obeyed symbolically the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of sin." The Romans had obeyed that form of doctrine here, the ones to whom Paul was writing, the church of the New Testament, those who had been made free from sin. They had obeyed that form of doctrine, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had died to the world of sin. They were buried with him in that watery grave of baptism. They rose up to walk in newness of life. Now, that's the law of the Spirit. That's the truth. That's the Word of God. And when we obey that Word, we are made free from sin. You know, I remember several years ago, saw an advertisement on television, and I've used this illustration before, maybe even here, but I think it fits this occasion so well when we talk about the forgiveness of God and His grace and His mercy and the benefits we receive as we obey the law of the Spirit. They were advertising a detergent for washing your clothes. They took a white shirt, and they put a big green grass stain on the front of that white shirt and held it up. And then they took the soap, the detergent that they were advertising, and they wrote the name of that detergent in that stain. And you can see them write the name in that stain. And then they put the shirt in the washer, and they held it up a few minutes later out of the washer, you know, those time-lapse things. They held it up, and it showed. And sure enough, where they had written that, it had the name of the soap right there in the stain. I looked at that, and I said, you know, they ought to take that commercial off the air. Because if that soap was any good, it would have removed the whole stain. Why didn't it remove the whole stain? It didn't take it out. The stain was still there, just where the soap had been applied. It had to be directly on it in order for it to remove it. When we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, every sin is washed away. We are pure and holy in the sight of God. We are forgiven, and those sins that are washed away by the blood of Christ will not be revived. Do you see how that figures in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And how did they know what they did? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus revealed it to them. I want to say right here, order the book. I don't have time to go into all of the examples and all of the things that we mention in the book that talk about how we can see this being shown in the Word of God, even in the conversion of Saul himself, when Saul was converted in Acts chapter 9. And I just want to mention this so that we'll understand. And there are several other examples that are shown in the book, in our part of the book. But remember, order the book. And I'm talking about the lectureship book of this particular lectureship. So order that one. There's been a lot of books mentioned. I just wanted to make that clear, Tommy. I'm talking about the 2005 Lubbock lectureship book. Whenever we think about this, we look at the conversion of Saul, and we talk about the law of the Spirit and the Spirit of grace. There's not any individual that's familiar with the Word of God that will not understand Saul was saved by grace. Saul was a persecutor of the Lord's church. Saul was the one who consented to Stephen being stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7. Saul traveled down to Damascus to persecute the church. But on the road to Damascus, Saul had a conversation with the Lord. The Lord said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling, said, What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? The Lord told him to go into Damascus and tarry there, and it'd be told him what he must do. Now, what do we know about Saul so far at that point in time? The man took up Saul. They led him because he was blinded at that time. But the man led him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days, didn't eat or drink for 3 days, waiting for someone to come to him from God and tell him what he needed to do. But what do we know about Saul? We know that Saul knew what was being preached about Jesus Christ. He had to know that because, number one, he had heard Stephen's sermon. He had to recognize those who were in the way that he was going down to Damascus to persecute. He had already heard the word of God. He knew what they claimed about Jesus Christ. Here is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. This is the prophet that was going to come like Moses. This is the one that we all ought to hear. This is the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world and gave his life upon the cross, was buried, and then resurrected to show he was the Son of God, and is now ascended back to God and sitting at his right hand, reigning over his kingdom. I believe that Saul knew all of those things were taught about Jesus. You have to know that in order to know the way he was going to persecute, in order to identify those children, those individuals who were teaching that way. On the road to Damascus, he believed. On the road to Damascus, he confessed Jesus as Lord, recognized him. Even after Jesus identified himself, he said, What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And he also repented. Because he quit fighting against the will of the Lord. Because when the Lord told him to go to Damascus, what did he say? No, I don't want to go to Damascus. I'm going back to Jerusalem. No, I didn't do that. He went to Damascus. And he waited for someone to come to him. When Ananias comes to him, Ananias was sent to him. Ananias comes to him. And when Saul is retelling the account in Acts 22:16, Saul says that Ananias said, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, certainly we understand from the example and the pattern that is given to us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the truth, the Word of God, the doctrine that the Romans had obeyed, all of those things teach this same pattern. You have to hear the Word of God. You have to believe it. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But that isn't all there is to it, because he was not yet made free from his sins, not until he was baptized into Jesus Christ. The same as the church at Rome had been baptized into Jesus Christ. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, when we obey the truth that has the ability to make us free, when we obey the truth that is the Word of God, when we obey the form of doctrine that was delivered us, when we obey that, we follow God's will to the point of baptism, and when we are baptized, all of our sins are washed away. And they're washed away by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And we're made free from our sin. And we have the promise and the hope of salvation in the Lord as long as we continue to live faithful to Him. But we need to understand, brethren, friends, this is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And if you don't have that law, if you don't follow that pattern, you're not going to be made free from sin. It doesn't matter what else you do. It doesn't matter how sincere your heart is. Saul was sincerely persecuting the church. He believed he was right. But he was wrong. And he was lost. Until he obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to him. But then there's the law. And so much more that we could go into. Let me just mention that's not the end but the beginning. That's why Jesus called it being born again in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Some would say, well, you know, it is whenever we think about that and we look at that, we can see then that it is not all. That's the beginning. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes about the fellowship that we can have with the Father and with the Son. And he writes about the necessity of that fellowship and how we can continue to enjoy that fellowship. And he writes about the secret, the thing that we need to know in order to have that fellowship is that we have to walk in the light. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, friends, when we look at the Word of God, we look at the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit doesn't only tell us how to get into Christ, it tells us how to stay in Christ. It tells us how to maintain our relationship with God, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus touches all of us and affects every part of our life. It governs our whole life. It's talking about the whole doctrine of Christ. He says here that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In the verses above that, He had said the reason that He is writing is that we might have fellowship with Him. And truly, He says in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, then, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But walking in the light is obeying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Walking in the light is keeping the whole doctrine of Christ. 2 John, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What did he say in 1 John 1? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Walking in the light is the walking in the doctrine of Christ. And it's not the doctrine about Christ. It is the doctrine that proceeds forth from Christ. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the truth that Jesus said would make us free. It is the Word of God that is that truth. It is the doctrine of Christ that we have to obey. And it touches every aspect of our life. It tells us about our family lives. If we'll read the Bible and follow God's guideline for the family, we'll be better husbands. We'll be better wives. We'll be better parents. We'll be better children. We'll be better neighbors. We'll be better workers in the workforce. And we'll be better workers in the church too. Because all of that is touched upon in the doctrine of Christ. That is the law of Spirit. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. But then where does grace come in? Well, you see, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus lets us know what we have to do in order to receive God's grace. The Spirit of grace. That passage is given in Hebrews chapter 10 is our text for that. Let me turn and read that before we get too far into this. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29, it says, He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is the Holy Spirit, but he is referred to as the Spirit of grace. Now, how do you combine the law of the Spirit and the Spirit of grace? Because the world tells us law and grace do not mesh together. They don't fit together. Because if it's of grace, then it's not of law. If it is of law, it's not of grace. But that's a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of both. You know, when I begin to study about grace and begin to look up some of the definitions of grace, and individuals have given their definition of the word grace. Now, as some has already said, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read what they've written. So we do read and we do study about the Greek and what they have written and the definition of words. But you know, one of the things that I found is that a lot of the modern definitions and dictionaries that are out, men's minds and definitions have been perverted by the false teaching of the world already. And so many of those texts I found in the word grace, also the word unconditional. That was never intended in the original. And it is not taught in the Word of God. God's grace is not unconditional. It is unearned. It is unmerited. And we don't deserve it. But it is not unconditional. The grace of God is conditional. The law of the Spirit gives us the conditions that we must meet in order to receive the benefits of God's grace. And if individuals will open their eyes and look at the Bible, they'll see this is what God has indicated to us from the very beginning of His relationship with man. Now, we know that the word grace is not mentioned in the Word of God, per se, that particular word, until Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, when it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But even in the beginning, in the creation, can we not see God's grace? The unmerited, undeserved kindness, favor, or mercy that is bestowed on another individual. God bestowed His grace on Adam and Eve whenever He created them. The very creation shows the grace of God. God created them, man and woman. He created them male and female. And he placed them in the Garden of Eden. I want to ask you something. If it wasn't by grace, what did they do to deserve the Garden of Eden? That was a perfect place, wasn't it? They had a perfect relationship with God. They were pure and holy and innocent. They had everything provided for them in the garden. God gave them the positive commandment to dress it and to keep it as they were in the garden. He gave them the one negative command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he placed them in the Garden of Eden. But what did they do to earn that? They didn't earn that. It's by God's grace. He gave them the Garden of Eden. He made the Garden of Eden for them. He planted a Garden of Eden. He made the garden for them. He put them in it. It is God's grace. By his grace, they were there. And by his grace, they would stay there. But you'll notice something about their staying there? That was conditional. But it was still by God's grace, was it not? But it was conditional. What condition was it? God said, you need to dress the garden and keep it. And he said, you cannot eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They did what God commanded them not to do. They disobeyed God and they lost the benefits of God's grace. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Right from the very beginning, God shows us the way that we receive his blessings is by obeying his word. We have to obey the word of God in order to receive the blessings of God. The grace of God is conditional, but it can never be earned. It can never be merited by the things that we do in this life. But we have to obey his commands and meet his conditions in order to receive his grace and his benefits. We go on down and talk about other times. We mentioned Noah, did we not? With regard to him finding grace in the eyes of God. But why did Noah find grace in the eyes of God? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, it describes him, and this lets us know why he found grace in the eyes of God. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's why he found grace, is because he walked with God. He did God's will. That statement about Noah and God's commandments for him is the same as the one for you and I. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We receive the benefits of God's grace. Noah received the benefits of God's grace. Why? Because he walked with God. And then we see God saving Noah and his family from the flood that he was going to call to come upon the earth. But do we not also see that God in Noah demonstrates his grace? And demonstrates that it is conditional. Because what did God do? He warned Noah. He said, I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth and I'm going to destroy man off the face of the earth. And he said, Noah, I want you to build an ark and here's how I want it built. How could God have done, had accomplished, how the many ways that God could have accomplished starting all over again with Noah and his family? Well, if he wanted to use a flood, could he not have simply lifted Noah and his family up off the face of the earth above the clouds and said, you abide here while I destroy man off the face of the earth? He could have done that. That would have been all God. Nothing to do with Noah. But God said, Noah, I'm going to give you 120 years. You're going to build an ark. I want you to build this ark. And this is how I want it built. What did Noah do? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as Peter identifies him by inspiration in the New Testament. He preached the will of God for 120 years while he was building the ark. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. How was Noah saved? By God's grace. But God's grace was conditional. God gave Noah commandments to follow in order to be saved. God's grace today is conditional. Oh boy, those lights are already on. So far to go. Whenever we think about the grace of God, we think about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of grace. God has put both of them together. He gave us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus so we could know what we had to do in order to receive the benefits of His grace. The benefits of His grace is salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and we don't have time to go into all of the doctrines that men have perverted off of this passage by misunderstanding it. The Bible tells us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein." You see how much work, law, grace goes together right there? God has joined them together for our salvation. We cannot be saved without either one. If we don't have the law of the Spirit of life, if we don't recognize the commandments that God has given us to obey, and if we don't obey them, we're not going to receive the benefits of the Spirit of grace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus simply gives us the conditions, the pattern, the commandments that we must follow in order to receive the benefits of the Spirit of grace. But it is one Spirit, and law and grace are united together in them both. I want you to know with me in closing, I want to close with this thought. There's a preacher in the Bakersfield area named Brother Gary Anderson who has delivered wedding sermons for his children, two of them in particular that I'm aware of. And in those sermons, he uses what the Lord said about the marriage relationship in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. He said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." But he doesn't just stop at the marriage relationship. He says God has joined together baptism and salvation, the church and salvation, obedience and salvation. I commend to you, God is joined together by the one Spirit, His Holy Spirit, law and grace. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Thank you.